So a little while ago, Peter started us off and we looked at those first seven verses of Romans. And so we're going to jump back in and carry on. So we read the sort of the tail end of Romans. That's to give you a little bit of context. So Paul is probably in Corinth and he's writing to the church in Rome. And he's on his way actually back to Jerusalem to bring these offerings, but he's writing this letter to Rome and he's letting them know that he's going to come that way. And what he's hoping is that he's going to be able to go to Rome and then from Rome to head to Spain. And so the big idea of Romans, it's a big book, there's a lot in it, but I would say it's along the lines of the gospel unites us in mission. So he's explaining the gospel. He hasn't met these Romans. He's explaining it to them and walking them through it, hoping to unite that church so that when he comes, there'll be this gospel impulse to help then also send him on his way and help him get to Spain. So the gospel unites in mission. And so then we had Paul in those first few verses. He defined who he was. He said, introduced who he was and defined the gospel. So we often talk about the gospel, and this is as clear a definition as you might get. He describes it in those first few verses. And then he talks more about his longing to go to Rome, and that's where we're going to look today. So let's pray, and then we'll read this text together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in this your word. We ask that you would give us clarity of mind and open hearts, that you might, by your Spirit, speak to us and that we might be encouraged in the gospel. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll read from Romans chapter 1. We'll read from verse 7, just to catch that little piece there. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we used to say that a champion team will always beat a team of champions. Did you guys ever hear that when maybe you were losing at sport? But you say, look, they might have that one player, but if we work together as a team, we can defeat them. Years ago, I was actually in Nelson. I went to like a sports camp, and somehow I just got chucked in this team, and we had a couple of champions, and we were not a champion team. And I remember they were like, I think they were twins. There were these two brothers, and they were particularly good, but they were also particularly immature. And we got to the semi-final, and then they just fell apart, arguing with each other and being like, give me the ball, I'm going to go score a try, not playing as a team. And we should have won. We were better than the other team. But they had made it all about me. Individualism. Now, we know, I hope, most of us know that that's not the way that sports work. But the problem is that very often, particularly in the West, we can make everything all about me, including Christianity. And Christianity has always been a team sport, not an individualistic sport. As you read the New Testament, unfortunately in English, it always says Y-O-U, you. And we usually think that the New Testament is saying you singular, but usually it's you plural. It's written to more than one person, but we almost imagine all of these letters written to one person, written to me sitting on my own. And we can fall into this mindset of thinking that being a Christian is all about me and Jesus. That's the most important thing, the individual. And so we can have an individualistic faith where we practice our faith individualistically. And often I've noticed that sometimes the me and Jesus ends up actually being just me. So even Jesus kind of gets excluded from that kind of faith because it's all about me. So the big idea this morning that I hope I can show you in this text is that the gospel works in community. The gospel works in community. So if you look there in your Bibles, he says in verse 12, well, he says, I long to see you, and then verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The gospel works in community. Paul is writing this letter, but he wants to go and see them. The writing of letters is not enough. He also wants to be there and to encourage them, to give them a gift, a spiritual gift, that is to be, encourage them and be encouraged. Now, I need to preface this. I need to sort of set this aside. There is an aspect of individualism in the West that I think has come about because of Christianity, because of the Reformation particularly, that's good and right. And that says you personally must believe in Jesus. You individually, you have to answer to God. Will you believe in the one that he sent? So that aspect is good. But we've also, I think, in a lot of ways, thrown the baby out with the bathwater in that we see everything individualistically. So the gospel, I would say, is always personal, but not individualistic. So it involves your personal faith, but we need to see ourselves as a part of the community of God. So the gospel works in community, and that means that we ought to cultivate a communal faith. Now, I apologize about the outlines. I mean, they vaguely say things that are in the text, but that was early on that stuff got written down. So I'm not going to follow what's written there. So we need to cultivate then a communal faith, a faith that is shared. And how can we do that? Well, you can see there in Paul's example and also the example of the Roman Christians. Firstly, we need to be faithful for others. We need to be faithful for others. So look with me at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So Paul has introduced himself, he's described the gospel, and he gives thanks to God for the Romans. Now, Paul has not been to Rome. He doesn't personally know them, but he gives thanks because their faith is known in all the world. Right, it's known that there are Christians in Rome. And it's not always been an easy ride. Probably a lot of them got kicked out along with the Jews by Claudius a few years earlier and then they've come back. But Paul is thankful for their faith. This is encouraging to him. People all around the Mediterranean, all around the known world know about the faith of the Romans and that's good news. And so Paul is thankful for someone else's faith. And so we ought also to be thankful for other people's faith, but also express our faith knowing that I'm trusting in Jesus not just for me, but for others. Because it makes a difference whether I believe and trust in Jesus or not. Right? This is like the World War I battle. And you're struggling away, and then you see in the distance that somebody on your team is battling as well. You can't do anything to help them, but you see they're fighting as well, and that helps your faith. And so we do a similar thing for each other. It's quite naive, I think, to imagine that any one individual actually makes up their mind entirely on their own, as if we have such intelligence or faith or trust that I could just trust in Jesus no matter what anybody said. Because there is this reality that as human beings, we have influence on each other. And so me having faith is very important for you, and you having faith is important for me, and we ought to be thankful when we hear of others' faith. So since the gospel works in community, we need to cultivate this kind of a communal faith. It matters the way that I live and the way I express my faith for those around me. I was thinking about this, actually. There's sort of this underlying assumption that we can often have that my faith matters more than your faith, right? That I think more about whether I'm faithful or not than I think about whether someone else is. But it's sort of like, in the sight of God, who's got the most important faith here, right? Should we say that it's Elijah's faith is most important? Or is it Sam's faith is most important? Or Katie's? It's sort of like, well, but for some reason we prioritize in our own minds and think my faith is more important than other people's. But that just doesn't make sense. So we want to have faith for the sake of others. We share our faith together. We want to be faithful for others. But how else can we cultivate this sense of communal or community faith? The second thing I think we can notice in this text is that we are to pray for others. We're to pray for others. So if you look there in verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the way that he is praying for these Christians in Rome. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." That means when he says, "whom I serve with my spirit," he serves them in a wholehearted way in the gospel of Jesus. "That without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will," that is, if God wants this, he's submitting his will to the will of God, "I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So he takes this oath, right? He has this oath formula, "for God is my witness." He calls God as witness that I am praying for you, that I'm mentioning you in my prayers, that you are not forgotten. He's praying for them. He's praying, and he must be praying prayers for multiple Christians around the world. And Paul is saying, "I am praying for you guys." And this would be, you can imagine how encouraging this must be for the Romans, right? Here is Paul. Presumably he has some reputation for being an apostle, for being important, for being a very busy man. And he's saying, "I mention you in my prayers to God. I'm praying to you. I'm praying for the church in Rome." And so Paul here is praying for others. I often think about just the prayers that I'm inclined to pray. And there's something ironic in some of these prayers. I'll say them out loud and you analyze. What's going on with this prayer? "Dear God, help me to love others better. Help me to be a good witness. Dear God, make me a better husband. Dear God, make me a better father. Make me a better worker. Help me to love people well." Now, are those good prayers, would you say? I mean, they sound all right, right? They'd sound pretty good. But there's this subtle thing of like, hold on a second. If you want to be a better husband or father or member of a church or whatever, or better witness to those around you, perhaps you could also include in those prayers, "and I pray for my wife," right? "And I pray for my children. And I pray for that workmate that I want to share the gospel with. And I pray for those people," right? As opposed to this prayer that, in a sense, is all about me and my faith. So it would be helpful for us if we would lift up our prayers a little bit and move them outwards, that we would pray for others, because in that we would be right loving our wives, right? Loving our families. We would be holding a more communal faith, a faith that doesn't prioritize me, but prioritizes us. So we ought then to be faithful for the sake of others. We should pray for others. We also ought to encourage others. And in brackets, I'll say in person. So look in your Bibles there in verse 11. It says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul's making it very clear, I want to come and see you in person. And why is this? Well, he wants to give them a spiritual gift. This is not a particular spiritual gift like speaking in tongues or that kind of thing, though it's the same language word used, but he describes the gift. It's mutual encouragement. It's encouragement together. It's a good word to help somebody follow Jesus. Think of that classic proverb, an anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So encouragement is a good word spoken into a fear, usually. Encouragement's actually quite hard to do well. I don't know if you guys have been encouraged well. You can say nice things on a surface level, but often what happens is that we hold our fears so deeply inside us, and we have all of these shells, all of these self-protective things, that it's actually quite hard for somebody to listen, to understand, and then to speak that word into that fear that encourages and builds them up. But this is what Paul wants. And he makes it clear that Paul is coming to encourage them, but also he's expecting to receive encouragement from the Romans. And I'll point you to that little quote by Calvin about humility in recognizing that there's no Christian, even I would say non-Christians, can also be of great benefit to us if we would have the humility to be ready to benefit from somebody else's encouragement. But notice that Paul is not satisfied with Skype, or he's not satisfied with the technology of the day, which is writing a letter to them. And you say, well, look, he doesn't have FaceTime, right? That's better. We don't need to meet face to face. We can see through the screen, and it's just as good. But I argue that this is the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to sending this letter, but he still wants to see them face to face because he still wants to encourage them. So we ought to also, I think, learn from that. We ought to encourage one another. And I would argue that online is not the same. You know, a little while ago, my father got quite sick. We suddenly found out that he's got this nasty cancer. And so what do? We drop things and go to see him. And you can say, well, why'd you bother? You could have just FaceTimed, right? We understand, especially at a moment like that, no, we have to be there to give him a hug, right? And I would argue that growing in faith is similar. We kind of experienced this through COVID, I think, to some extent. We realize that church is not actually about sitting and listening to a sermon or even about singing or those things, that there's something more going on, that we need to be a part of the body to encourage one another and be encouraged. So it can't just be about me and Jesus, right, with a cup of coffee watching a really famous pastor who can preach really well. There has to be something more. We have to cultivate a common faith. And one of the ways we do that is we seek to encourage and be encouraged by others. And I think this is something we long for, isn't it? Most of us. It's not just me that we long to connect with another Christian deeply in a way that says we understand something of the burdens that we're carrying, and we can point each other to Jesus and say, carry on. We need to encourage one another. We also need to seek fruit in others. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 13. It says there, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So he's saying, look, I've been trying to get to you. We're not actually told what has hindered him particularly. But he's saying, I've been trying to get to you. And part of this is he's talked about encouragement, but it's also he wants to reap a harvest. He wants to gather some fruit. Now, what does he have in mind here? He's got this idea of going and gathering harvest and gathering a crop. Now, this could be the fruit of the Spirit he's talking about, right? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that kind of thing. Or it could also be that he has in mind Jesus lifting up his eyes and, you know, looking out at the people and saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. But I think perhaps we don't necessarily have to choose here. I'm going to go for sort of a both and. I think he wants to see spiritual fruit that will include their growth, but also, Lord willing, the bringing in of those who don't know him. And he wants the privilege of seeing the growth that God has given, of harvesting this fruit. And so to cultivate a communal faith, we're looking for fruit in others, right? We're not just sitting inside looking in our own hearts trying to discern, am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? But we're looking outwards to say, how can I see God at work in people's lives and through people? Imagine if you have a farmer, he's having a tough time as a farmer, so he's sitting inside. He's wondering, is it going to rain or not? Are the crops going to grow? And he's reading books on farming, and he's feeling really down. He's wondering whether he's not a good farmer. Maybe he shouldn't be a farmer at all. He listens to podcasts on farming. He watches YouTube's clips on farming. He's trying to be a good farmer. But if he doesn't go out, right, if he doesn't sow, if he doesn't reap, then he's not a good farmer. And so it is with Christianity. I think the idea that we can be mature Christians sitting by ourselves on our own just doesn't stack up with the biblical picture. And so the fruit we want to see is ordinarily fruit through others and in others. We want to see God at work in the lives of those around us. We want to seek that privilege and honor of seeing people grow in faith and come to faith. Faith grows together. Well, we come then to this final part of the passage. And I think here we're encouraged to share our faith, to have faith communally, to cultivate communal faith by loving others. By loving others. So look with me in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. Or another way to say that is, I owe a debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he owes a debt. He has a responsibility to discharge, a duty towards. Now, for Paul, he was commissioned particularly as the apostle to the Gentiles, that is to the non-Jews. And so he's saying, I have an obligation towards this. And he's received perhaps so much help from the Gentiles, he feels a sense of debt. And he says, and then he spreads it wide. Notice who he says, Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. He's saying, actually, I have a debt to all of these people. I owe a debt to the wise and the foolish, to the cultured and the uncultured, to all kinds of people. I have this obligation of love, right? He has a debt to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And later on he says in this letter, he says, owe no one anything, that is, be in debt to no one for anything, except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And so he wants to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. That is, preach the gospel to the Christians that they might grow, and also to those who don't know Christ. Now, we often can think of being in debt as being like a bad thing. Because, you know, if you've got a mortgage, it doesn't feel great. But I think there is a positive spin on that. Not, I don't love mortgages, but if you think about the debt that we owe to Christ and owe to our neighbor, we owe God such a debt that we could never pay back because he has given us so much in Christ, right? That we're overwhelmingly loved by Jesus, who has died for us and risen again in our place. We've been forgiven so much. We have this debt we can never pay. And so out of that fullness, he says, I'm obligated, right? We love because he first loved us. And so if we think about trying to have and to hold on to this communal kind of faith, this comes out of a love that God has for us and then that we also have for one another. So these three remain: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. All right, well, let's wrap up. Let's conclude here. So the main idea of what I'm trying to say is that the gospel works in community. So the Christian faith involves you personally, but also involves us together. The gospel works in community. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ who died and rose again so that we can have forgiveness. And Lord, you know the struggles and challenges that each of us have, and the challenges we have in loving one another and in living together with you and in expressing our faith together. We do pray for this community, Lord. You know our weaknesses and our smallness and all of the distractions of life. We pray that you would grow us together so that we might represent Christ well to each other and to those around us. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.